Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's word? The word of God from the prophet Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offering in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppressed the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now let's turn to our New Testament reading, just a few pages over. Matthew chapter 11, there we'll read verses 1 through 19. Pew Bible, page 816. Matthew 11, 1 through 19. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like the children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall endure forever." You may be seated. Questions are a natural part of faith. All throughout God's Word, one finds this theme emerging again and again. Questions. We don't make it out of the first two books of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus, without encountering questions as a part of the life of faith. One thinks of Abraham, called to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. One thinks of Moses, called to demand that Pharaoh release God's people to worship the Lord. Moses asks the Lord in Exodus 3:11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" One thinks of Joseph and his life of trial and the questions that most certainly came along with the type of suffering that he endured. Questions are everywhere. Even Christ in Gethsemane has questions. Dear ones, a life of faith is often a life filled with questions. Your life is often a life filled with questions. When we think about it, faith would be unnecessary were it not for the questions. As God works his sovereign will, the realities of life in the questions that suffering brings are front and center all throughout the Word of God. Trusting in our own power and intellect, we often question God and perhaps even charge Him with being uncaring, unloving, or just plain absent at times when we feel our need of God. And trusting in our own intellect and abilities to understand, we do as the scientist Werner von Braun said, "We light a candle to see the sun." Nevertheless, faithfulness is no security against questions. Faithfulness is no security against the realities of suffering, especially in a world that is fallen and in rebellion against its creator. "In this world you will have tribulation," Jesus says. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to suffer, and the suffering will bring questions. When we arrive at Matthew 11, we are told that Jesus is preaching the kingdom. The king has come, and as we know by now, the king has come reclaiming, redeeming, restoring all things to himself. But it also comes with a lot of questions, if we're honest. We believe in the reality. We preach this every Lord's Day of the redeeming, restoring power of Jesus Christ. You hear me speak about that all the time. That's not a surprise to any of you, but certainly at some point, you've got to ask the question, what does that mean for me? How does this square with the difficulty in my life? Why do I suffer? And how do I relate the realities of Jesus with the reality of my life? The coming of the kingdom brings questions to our lives. And they're questions we shouldn't hide from or bury. Questions like this, just a simple question. What does this mean for me? Certainly a lot of people were asking that when John was preaching the kingdom of Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes preaching his own kingdom, when Jesus begins to heal and restore, a lot of people are starting to ask that question. So then what does that mean for me? As we'll find, that is a question that sticks with the disciples all the way through. What does it mean for me? But don't you ask that question? Especially when you suffer, when you go through hard or dry times, don't you ask that question, what does this mean for me? Another sort of question is, what sort of expectation should I have of life? Is it okay for a Christian to suffer like I'm suffering, to go through the difficulties that I'm going through? Is this just a normal part of life? How do I handle these things as one who believes what the Bible says? Or perhaps a question like this: what role do I have as one who believes in Christ and his kingdom? What I want you to see is that those are all tremendously practical questions. And they're questions that arise when we consider the kingdom of Christ and the reality of our lives. How do we square it? How do we square all of this preaching about victory in Jesus Christ with our lives that often don't feel very victorious? That's what we need to deal with this morning. How do I square the reality of my life with the reality of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? What I want you to see is that this is precisely what is going on in our text this morning. This is precisely what is going on. We see it going on in the life of John the Baptist, especially in verses 1 through 6. John the Baptist is imprisoned at this point. John the Baptist is undergoing suffering. And what we see the Bible talking about, Jesus talking about, is tremendously practical for you, because we're going to deal this morning with our anxieties in life and the kingdom and how those two things square. And what we are going to find is that this is all a part of the birthing pains of the bringing in of the kingdom. And so Christ affirms as he goes on that these things must take place. And so in verses 7 through 15, Christ provides affirmation of the kingdom. So we're going to look at anxiety in the kingdom and then affirmation in the kingdom. And yet, let's be honest, affirmation is often not enough. Affirmation is often not enough. Affirmation is all well and good, but affirmation doesn't erase our anxieties. And so Christ gives attestation. He attests to the kingdom. So let's start at the ground level. Let's deal with anxiety and the kingdom. Look at verses 1 through 6. Let's revisit those together. Verses 1 through 6 say that when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Let's stop there for a moment. I keep coming back to this as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Don't just read over it. Sit in it. Sit in it to understand it. What's going on here is that John is in the midst of extreme suffering. John, called to be a prophet of God, goes out, he preaches the coming of the kingdom, prepare the way of the Lord, and Jesus comes. And so you have to imagine that there is great exultation in the heart of John. I preached it just like God told me to, and there he is. And yet, where is John? In prison. In prison. This is a place where John is having to deal with great anxiety. So much anxiety that he sends his own disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one who is to come?" God himself had given the word about what was going on. All the way back in chapter 3, we get a quote straight from the preaching of John the Baptist. John preaches the following, quote, this is John's preaching, Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Those words came out of John's mouth. Remember that. John preached this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is going to come someday." Is that what it says, church? No. No, it doesn't say that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those words came out of John's mouth. What a reality. What a message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was a kingdom preacher. And if that were not enough, listen to what John says of King Jesus. He says of Jesus, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand." Remember, just like Malachi said would happen. "And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." It's clear that John understands not only that the kingdom is at hand, but he has a pretty good understanding of who the king is, right? The nature of King Jesus. John knows these things. He preaches these things to great impact and effect. But that's not all. Matthew 3 goes on to say the following. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Wow. John had a great understanding of the kingdom and the king. A great understanding. What's he say when Jesus comes to be baptized? "Now hold on, Jesus. You're the one that needs to baptize me." And you notice how Jesus answers that question. Jesus doesn't say, "No, John, that's a misunderstanding." He says, "Not right now." John has a great understanding of who Jesus is. He clearly understood that Jesus was the one to whom all the prophets pointed to, the one who would come and establish his kingdom and reign as Messiah. But John is in prison. John is suffering. I want you to see that. John had an excellent understanding of who Jesus was. Dear ones, listen, nobody on earth had a better understanding of who Jesus was than John the Baptist. And yet, he has questions. His suffering has brought him to have questions. It's one thing to know these things. But John is in a situation when the point of his very life depends upon it. And so he has questions. He understands everything hinges upon Jesus. Everything hinges upon Jesus. I once had a pastor. He was a good pastor. But he said something and it never sat right with me. He would say, What do I lose, speaking of himself, "What do I lose if at the end of my days I die and it's not real?" And he would say, "I've lived a better life because I believe in the gospel." I want you to know that the Bible gives a different answer to that. Paul puts the whole thing in context for us in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn in your Bibles there with me if you would. Look with me at verses 12 through 19. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. Listen, church. If the gospel is not true, if Christ is not who he said he was, then it is perilous. It is perilous. There is no point to it. There's no point to suffering. There's nothing left but to follow the advice of the wife of Job. Curse God and die. Job 2:9. That's what John is dealing with when he is sitting in prison. It's either worth nothing and I'm the greatest fool that ever lived, or it's everything. Or it's everything. What I want you to see is that there's no middle ground here. It's worth everything or it's nothing. It's everything or it's nothing. If it's not true, woe is John. So how does Jesus deal with this question of John's disciples? With the word of God. Jesus essentially tells the prophet John, and he tells his disciples, go and tell John that Isaiah 35, 5 through 6 is now a reality. There the prophet says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. All of those things we've already read have been happening. All of them. He says, go and tell John that. Then John will know. Then John will know. Through the word of God, Jesus is now saying to John, yes, John, it's all true. I am he. It is happening. And note what he says in verse 6 for added comfort. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In modern language, the way this is worded is a little unhelpful. Another translation helps us. One translation says this, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. This is a word for John. John, I am he. This is what Scripture says the Messiah will do, and this is what I have done. And it's that which takes John from anxiety to confidence. The question before us is, what difference does it make? What difference does the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the King who reigns forever and ever, make in our lives? Well, let's ask John what difference it makes. What difference did it make to John? Did it make any difference? We don't have any of his prison journals. So how do we know it made any difference to John? We do know that John was beheaded. We do know that. We do know and can say with certainty that he never left prison. So did it make any difference to John? Well, here's the last thing we hear about John. What is John doing right before he dies? Matthew 14 records, Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Hermias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. What was John doing? He was preaching. All the way up to the end, he was holding fast to the truth. What difference did it make? It made all the difference. It took John from anxiety to confidence because it was true. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Christ. And so Jesus now turns this to the audience that is gathered there. And verses 7 through 15 show affirmation of the kingdom. Verse 7 says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And so having spoken to John's disciples about the hope of John, Jesus now speaks to the crowd to help them understand by setting his kingdom within the frame of Scripture. And he begins to do this. You'll notice as we read through that, certainly you notice this. He does this by asking a series of questions to them. And the first question is found in verse 7. And they all begin in the same way. He says, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Jesus is dealing with their expectations. He says, did you go out to see somebody who would waver? Jesus is making the point that John is one who has been given a word from God, a decree to announce that is unchanging and immutable. And what that shows us is that this is the character of a true prophet of God. A true prophet of God is concerned less about reputation than with embodying the truth. John was concerned about embodying the truth. He wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. He was a prophet of God. I read this week a quote by the English evangelist Leonard Ravenhill that said this: preachers make pulpits famous. Prophets make prisons famous. May the Lord send us prophets. Terrible men who cry out aloud and spare not, who sprinkle with woes. Great souls such as these often walk alone. Such loneliness is hard to endure and impossible to enjoy unless God accompanies. That's a description of John the Baptist. What did you go to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Just a word, by the way, if you come here and you're a little annoyed by the things that you hear from the pulpit, whoever's preaching, then you should understand you're hearing pretty good preaching. What did you come to see? A reed shaken by the wind? I'm not telling you what I think, what I believe. That's a waste of your time. Nobody who stands in this pulpit tells you what they believe. What do you come to hear? He asks another question in verse 8. What did you go out to see? A man in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses, Jesus says. Jesus wants you to understand John is no sycophant. John's not on anybody's payroll. He goes out as a representative of God. He wasn't receiving favors from others. His pockets weren't being padded by anyone. Here is God's man with God's message. And this is important here to deal with what Jesus says about John in verse 14. Look at verse 14 and notice what Jesus says about John. He says in verse 14, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He is Elijah who is to come. Just to be clear, John the Baptist is not a reincarnation of the prophet Elijah. He's not a reincarnation of the prophet Elijah. What Jesus is referring to is Malachi. In verse 10, Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1. Where Malachi said, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And he then says that John is Elijah who is to come. Jesus is making reference once again to Malachi, this time Malachi 4, verse 5. There the prophet says of the messianic prophet, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And what Jesus is saying to all of those who are gathered is that's John. John is Elijah who is to come. Luke goes so far as to say that John came in the spirit of Elijah, meaning cut out of the same cloth, in order to announce the coming of the Christ. Jesus goes on and he asks in verse 9, form of the same question, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, Jesus says, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Jesus says that John is the greatest prophet because it was given to John to prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus goes on and says that the kingdom suffers violence, and it always has since the beginning. And this is critical for their understanding and our understanding. Why is it critical to understand that? To understand the kingdom, the rule and reign of God through his son Jesus Christ, through a scriptural lens. Well, dear ones, it's important to understand because the kingdom of God has been coming from since Genesis chapter 3. And it's always come in a world that's done violence to it. It's important for us to understand that because, like John, hardship and suffering tempt us to doubt. But we must not judge the advance of the kingdom by our own circumstances. The kingdom of God has always suffered violence. Pastor, where do you get that? Well, if we look, even in the Old Testament, Jesus has spoken about John being Elijah to come. Well, let's think about Elijah. Elijah was hunted by Jezebel. He was a hunted man. You heard Phil read from Daniel. Daniel was persecuted by pagan officials. The prophet Jeremiah was hunted by the priests in Anathoth who hunted Jeremiah. Legend suggests that Isaiah was sawn in two by King Manasseh. The kingdom of God has always suffered violence. Don't wonder why you are unpopular. Rejoice that you're more popular than Jeremiah and Isaiah. Right? The world is not our home. Jesus is taking this place over. And the world does not want to give it up. This fact even grieved the heart of Jesus, who proclaimed in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me, Jesus says. The kingdom of God suffers violence. And Jesus speaks of all these things as affirmation of the kingdom. As affirmation of the kingdom. He has come. And he has just told us not to bring peace but a sword. So we should understand that the opposing of God's kingdom is affirmation of the kingdom. It's affirmation of the kingdom's progress toward its final victory. It's not the absence of conflict. I want to say that again. It's not the absence of conflict, but it's victory over these things that Christ intends to bring. And what the Lord wants us to understand is that nothing in all the world will keep the church from the victory that Christ brings. Nothing in all the world. We all know about our brothers and sisters in China. We all know about the great persecution that fell upon the church when there were, I don't know, roughly 60 to 100,000 believers. And we all know what happened to that church when they lifted the persecution. That the little persecuted church that began 60 to 100,000 is millions upon millions upon millions. Dear ones, you cannot stop the work of Christ. You can persecute the church. You can change the laws. You can say to Christ's people, you cannot speak of these things. And yet, Christ will grow the church. Nothing in all the world can stop the victory of Jesus Christ. John reminds us in 1 John 5:4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And so we deal with real anxiety, our anxiety in the kingdom. Jesus affirms the kingdom. But Jesus also attests to the kingdom, verses 16 through 19. As I've said, all of this is well and good, but let's get real. Where's the proof? Jesus' point here is that it is right in front of our eyes, if we will only look. People refuse to see it because they're looking for the wrong things. Jesus says, this generation are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Just to be clear, Jesus and John are the playmates making this assertion. Jesus and John are the ones making this assertion. They're the ones saying to the world, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. This is made clear by the following verses. John is the one who sang the dirge. Look at what it says in verse 18. It says of John, he came neither eating nor drinking. We know how he lived in the wilderness, a Spartan and ascetic life. And they say because John did this, they say he has a demon. John came in dead earnest to preach about the kingdom, warning people to repent, to prepare their hearts for the Messiah, but they weren't amused, and so they didn't care. Jesus is the one playing the flute for a dance. In verse 19, it says of Christ, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus came to a lost world to bring redemption. Jesus comes, and verse 5 tells us, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them, but they aren't in the mood for a Savior that makes them dance either. You see, the Savior they want is really no king at all. They want a comfortable Christ, and so they reject their only hope. So then, how are they to know? How are we to know? How are we to know? Look at verse 19. Verse 19 is the answer. Wisdom, Jesus says, is justified by her deeds. Other translations say wisdom is known by her children. By her children. What Jesus is saying is, what does the offspring look like? What's the fruit of this? Is there a kingdom? Is there a kingdom? Is Pastor just up here telling stories that are like J.R.R. Tolkien type stories about this king and a kingdom? No more true than a kingdom ruled by a furry lion called Aslan? Or is there a kingdom with a risen and mighty king, Jesus Christ? Has he affirmed this in the hearts of any sitting here this morning? Where are those, I wonder, who have went from worldly anxiety to kingdom confidence? I wonder if there are any of those here this morning that have went from worldly anxiety to kingdom confidence. I wonder if there are any that have come to that place to where they've understood that this is either true and it's everything, or it's not and it's nothing. And you have found it true, and it's everything to you. I wonder if there are any here that the kingdom and the king are everything to you. I wonder if there are any here this morning that are proof of verse 19. Wisdom is known by her children. We are Presbyterians. We don't do altar calls. But I'm going to do a pew call. I wonder if there are any here who would stand as evidence that wisdom is known by her children. Do you believe in the kingdom? Would you provide the evidence to those whose hearts may be wavering? I'm not going to look, but would you stand if you believe in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Look around you for a moment. Wisdom is known by her children, Jesus says. You're proof of a kingdom. You're proof of a kingdom. You're proof of a king. Amen. You may be seated. We stand, but we suffer. When you suffer, remember your standing. Hear me. When you suffer, remember your standing. Remember that the kingdom of God suffers violence and will until the king returns. But beloved, he will return. He will return. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for your mercy toward us. We thank you, oh God, we might in our weakness be evidence of your grace for others. That perhaps that one who stood not even understanding what it was being asked of them, would consider that those who stood around them, most of them were evidence that this kingdom is not a kingdom that's a fairy tale, but it's a kingdom full of real people ruled by a real and mighty king named Jesus Christ. Oh God, may this church, may we as fellow brothers and sisters continue, oh God, to provide evidence of the kingdom of God until King Jesus returns to call us home. Lord, if there be those who do not know Jesus this morning who are gathered here with us, I pray, oh God, that you would draw their hearts to you and that they would see that there is reason for hope and that that hope is found in one place. That hope is found in Jesus Christ. Father, your word tells us that we must repent of our sin, turn away from our sin, Lord, that we might agree with your judgment concerning our wickedness, and that we would ask for your mercy, understanding that Jesus Christ stood in our place by dying on a cross, and that by trusting in him and his work, his death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, that you might save those here who do not know Christ. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would call those of us who believe to cling to our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might be faithful in a world that is unwelcoming, but that we might endure for the glory of God. We pray it in his mighty name.